Let's open our Bibles to the last chapter in 1 Thessalonians. We have been going through the letter of the Apostle Paul, the first letter to the believers in Thessalonica. And we have entitled this series on this part of the chapter, Watching for the Day of the Lord. Watching for the Day of the Lord. This would be part three. We have said that Christians ought to be waiting for the day of the Lord. And then we have been asking, what attitude and what manner of waiting should we have in light of the day of the Lord? And then we began to see last Sunday that while we don't know the day or the hour of that day, we can certainly know something of the nature, character, and circumstances around the times and the seasons leading up to that day. And that's what we want to continue to focus today on. So let us give it a reading again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. And the word reads, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." This is the word of Christ. Amen. We saw last Sunday this attitude, a manner of waiting that is taught by the use of these metaphors. The metaphors of night and the metaphors of getting drunk. As opposed to being of the day and being sober. And we saw, began to describe something of the character of the times and the seasons of the last times. And the Bible makes it a point that after the coming of Christ, we are living in the last times. Because everything that the Bible has had promised in the Old Testament has come to fruition, to fulfillment in Christ. And then there's a few things that happen in details, but to be always watching, to be always sober, the Apostle Paul wants for all believers to have that kind of attitude. And then there are some things that he, throughout his letters, tell the Christian church to know and to be mindful of, so that our attitude of waiting and watching and sobriety can be kept. So we began to see what are some of these things that the Apostle Paul wants us to know. And in this passage, we hear the reference to they. And we're going to be talking about they today as opposed to us. Because if you notice, it says in verse 3, when they say peace and safety. And the thesis of what we want to share today is that they are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God and God's people. And we had better know who they are. That there is a they to know, a them to know, that there is a strategy and a battle to be mindful of. And that's what we want to begin to unfold. And it's interesting that it says, when they say peace and safety, that means that God's enemies are working for and toward a goal. And it's a goal that on the surface sounds right, sounds desirable. Who doesn't want peace and safety? And we began to say last Sunday that they, the enemies of God, are working for a scheme of peace and safety, but at the expense of God and God's people. It is the counterfeit peace and safety of the old serpent and the dragon. It is the counterfeit strategy that the dragon will deploy, has been deployed, to counter and resist and oppose Christ and his kingdom and the gospel throughout the world. We know that Satan is always trying to copy God, to make himself like God. And he is deploying a programmatic agenda of peace and safety. And this peace and safety then will see and have seen the combination, the connection between state power, state government, earthly authority, plus false worship. So the programmatic agenda of the devil to mimic, to copy, and to deploy a program in such a way that captures the minds, the hearts, and the conscience of people is made by the use of things that are necessary to man, things that have been characteristics of civilizations and people throughout the world. What are they? On the one hand, is the necessity of government, necessity of organizing life into civil life, into state, into authority, so that we may be ruled with some sense of order, so that we may organize our common efforts. And what we have also seen is that man, having been created in the image of God, they have a spiritual instinct to worship, to spirituality, because God laid it there. Hear that from the words of Solomon, that God has put eternity in the hearts of men without them being able to comprehend what God has done from beginning to end. So these two things, Satan, the dragon, is taking advantage of and is corrupting on the one hand government, earthly power, the state, and is corrupting worship with false worship. And the combination of both, the combination of state authority, power, government, commanding the conscience and the worship of men, is what we could say describes them, describes they. And as we're going to see today, it's referred to with the term beast. So we want today to know who the enemy is. And what we began to say last Sunday is that the enemy is not a given individual. It's not that sinner, just a sinner like us, that we rub shoulders with every day. It's not the world in the sense of natural creation and the good gifts and the occupation and social activities and vocations in the world. Sometimes we have adopted a puritanical view of Christianity that is not healthy. A puritanical, and by that, because that word could have certain positive connotations, sometimes I use it in the negative, but a puritanical view of Christianity where we just want to live in the crystal glass of the church. And we become cultic. We become really trapped in the four walls of the church and only in the fellowship of the church and in the friendship of Christians. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we are called to go out into the world. And we're called to live in the world and to have ordinary callings, vocations in the world, and to live with sinners, not to separate from them, to live, to work to function, to celebrate, to party even with them. That's what Jesus did he not? And that's what they accused him of, that he eats and drinks with sinners, right? He's a wine bibber and he's a glutton. That's what they said of Christ Jesus. Now, while we are called to live and be and function out there in the world, we're also called to be mindful that we're not of it, because the world is infected, influenced by the power of Satan. So much so that Satan is called the prince of this world. But we have to make the distinction that we just mentioned so that we can begin to separate, right, the life that we're called to live in the world, but with the knowledge and the mindset of what the world is that is opposed and contrary to God's kingdom and God's plan and God's people. So that's what we want to unfold today and maybe finish next Sunday. Who are they? Who are they that will say peace and safety? What does this peace and safety consist of? Who are they that are of the darkness and that are drunk in the world? This is a metaphor, not necessarily drunk with wine or substance, but they are drunk with the agenda of the world. And we began to look at other passages last Sunday in order to do that, and we went to 2 Timothy. If we could go again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read a very comprehensive description of the character of the men in the last days. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So we spent some time here last Sunday. We're going to move on. But somebody may say, well, this has always existed. Men like this have always been around, and that's true. But what I want you to see is verse 5. And verse 5 says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And now, it's not just that these people are characterized by iniquity, lawlessness, but that they have disguised themselves, covered themselves with a form of godliness. It's that they are claiming to be godly, to be spiritual, even to be Christian. They're claiming to be so. They're claiming that. They're claiming some sort of worship, of spirituality. They're claiming some sort of Christianity, but denying its power. And then we say, well, what is godliness? We need to know what godliness is then to see and be mindful of what it is and what its power consists in. And then we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 what godliness is. What godliness is. We read in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now notice, they will have a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness. What is godliness? Now notice, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, received on in the world, received up in glory." I'm wondering if you, like me, had a view of godliness that only had reference to morality, that only had reference to our subjective doings of right and wrong. But the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Disguises himself as a worker of righteousness. Disguises himself with subtle, pseudo, false spirituality, Christianity, and worship. So the power of godliness lies in the fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, him dying and rising, and a godliness that seeks to come to God through Christ and to please God in and through Christ. And yes, a transformation and conformity to the Spirit and to the law and a morality that is from God in Christ through him by the power of the Spirit, by the power of grace, by the power of faith. It is a Christ-centered godliness. It is a cross-shaped morality. It arises out of gratitude, and it arises out of the worship of the Son of God, that we are being conformed in godliness to Christ. So those that deny the power of godliness, they may have a form of it. They may pay lip service to Christianity. They may have an appearance and have even the words and the knowledge of Christianity. But it is hollowed. It has been emptied out of its power, which is conviction, doctrinal confession, and knowledge and comfort in the heart by Christ crucified for sinners and raised for our justification. So this is the hollowed, the shell of Christianity, and we have seen this happen. We have seen this happen in the past decades in America. We have seen this happen throughout the last century, past couple of centuries in Europe. But there are still the old empty shells of Christian cathedrals and churches, and the old denominational names that are still hanging around. But the old rugged cross and its doctrine and conviction on it and doctrinal confession and true faith and belief in the Son of God as the main core hub of our faith has been replaced by something else. Whether it be for some, a social agenda, a kind of Christianity of wokeism, where somehow history and God and Christianity and Christ is working in and with the flow of history to release the oppressed of social structures and things like that. That is a kind of false, empty, hollowed out Christianity. On the other hand is the cult of the individual in our prosperity and well-being and success that has been parroted and promoted by false prosperity preachers in our country, in which Christ just came to give you your best life now and to make you more successful and richer and wealthier and more influential. And this has also permeated and sickened our Christianity today. And many, many ways, you know, it just came to me that some Christians were also dabbling in the Kabbalah. You know, that's how you pronounce it? That Jewish form of esoteric mysticism, you know, that old heresy of Gnosticism where people are trying to connect with somehow the spark of divinity within them. And they are trying to connect the spark of divinity within them in order to get away with their own will, desires, and ways, with the cravings of their sinful flesh. And that is also with us in many ways, whether it be in some of the charismatic sects that reject the triune God and want to get you in touch with the spark of divinity within you, whether it be with Jewish forms of mysticism and the like, whether it be in Eastern religions that are so much in vogue today, and trying to get in touch with good vibes and good energies and the consciousness of the world, that impersonal universe, that somehow there is a sense of being in touch with it, to get in touch with the best that is within you. All of it. It's just the old stratagem of Satan to infect society with false worship, with false religion, with a form of godliness, but denying its true power, which is the cross of Christ and He that has been converted by the gospel to love God and to serve Him through Spirit-wrought, God-inspired faith. So that is the character. We know something of the character of the days, and not just the character of people in how they are, but in how they believe. We begin to see the rise of false worship that is a corruption of the gospel. Once Christ came, before Christ came, Satan was focused on corrupting Israel and on destroying Israel. Why? Because Israel had the promises of God, the covenants, and the seed, right, was being guarded in promise through the people of Israel. So Satan was intent on corrupting their message, on destroying their people. Now that Christ has come, as He had promised to Israel, but also to the world through the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, Satan now realizes that he has but a short time. And he is intent on corrupting the gospel. The message of Christ, the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. He is intent on corrupting, obscuring, and doing away with the gospel, and on destroying now not earthly Israel. Hear me out, saints. Not on destroying earthly Israel. The Bible says that earthly Israel is in slavery right now. The Jews of today in Israel, they're not Christians. They're not God's people in the sense of having the Spirit of God. They are God's people in the historical covenantal sense, in which God will always be saving from them because of the fathers. That we get from the Word of God. But it seems to be the current focus from, obviously we have gotten that from the wrong teachings of dispensationalism, that the wrath of Antichrist and the beast is coming against Israel, the nation. And the devil is super happy to keep us believing that, because the wrath of Antichrist and the beast is coming against you and me. Against the gospel, not against some type of Jewish religion of today. No, they are in slavery, Paul says in the Galatians. The Jerusalem that now is from below is enslaved like Hagar, and it bears children for slavery. There are many people also being somehow led back to Jewish roots. And there's great danger in that. I have seen people being led astray. Oh, they're messianic. That's fine. That's great. I just want to see them become full-blown Christians. I want to see them abandon the old shadows and copies of what was passing, to come to full dependence and trust and the purity of pure gospel and the means of grace that we have received in the New Testament. For we are not Jews in the ethnic, national sense. We are Jews in the spiritual sense that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9. That whoever is of the faith of Abraham is a Jew. Together, Jew meaning a child of God, a people of God. And what Satan now understands, Satan understands theology and doctrine much better than many of us do. He knows that the concentration of the attack now is not against Israel in the Middle East, but it's against the saints throughout this globe. and the message of the gospel that has made its way to the four corners of this globe. So the last times will be characterized by apostasy, by people falling away from the faith, by false teachings on the gospel. And we see that as we come to 1 John. Let's go now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we hear the following there. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we hear, little children, it is the last hour. Notice again, this is Paul. Paul speaking to Timothy, and Paul here, this is John. John speaking also to the church. This is a church of the first century. I want you to catch something here. The apostles are saying, this is the last hour. Are you catching that? It's not saying it will be the last hour. They're saying this is the last hour. Because once again, we repeat, the last hour or the last days began after Jesus Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and sealed righteousness and redemption so that nothing else is left to be realized and fulfilled except for what? The spreading of the gospel. And in the spreading of the gospel, the binding of Satan not to deceive the nations, but the attack of Satan upon the church, increasingly and intensifying unto the very end. And that is the book of Revelation, by the way. The book of Revelation is a description in acts and scenes and theater of the last hour, of the sufferings of God's people in the last hour since the first century, all the way through the end. And the successive intensification and attack of the Antichrist, the beast, and the city of men upon the city of God and God's people and the message of the gospel. So he gives us from different vantage points the conflict, but the victory of our risen Savior. That in a nutshell is the message of Revelation. So coming back, we're going to get to Revelation, if not today, next week. But once again, we want to establish what is happening and what is them, and what their programmatic agenda is. And what it will be is, as we have already mentioned, is stay power, tyrannical power, earthly power, promoting false worship, false gospel. Okay? So notice what we hear. Once again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Notice, there's an Antichrist coming, but many Antichrists have come. This is, we could say, an approach to eschatology or to the doctrine of the end things. What does that mean? With Christ, the end times has begun. How has it begun? Redemption is already here in one sense. But redemption will be consummated at the end of the age, right? What's happened also with the coming of Christ? Satan is attacking the message and God's people, and that unleashes persecution and tribulation. So tribulation is already here in the last time, but there will be tribulation at the very end, right? There will be Antichrist rising at the very end, but it will be preceded by many Antichrists rising onto the very end. This gives us the approach to Revelation and to the doctrine of the end things. We have looked at the end things as if they're just a number of things that are going to happen at the very end. You know, just at the very end, and we're trying to see when that very end is. What kind of conflict in the Middle East is triggering the very end? What kind of characters and actors in the Middle East is triggering the very end? Who is the Antichrist? Where is the world order? Where is the beast? What kind of events in the very end we could tell so that we could say it's the very end? And that is the wrong way of going about it. It is the end now. It was the end when they were writing in the first century, and the events and the circumstances and the seasons would be intensifying, ramping up, amping up all the way to the very end with the same type of circumstances, of characters, of actors, of attack, of persecution, of tribulation, of suffering, of deliverance, all the way throughout the history of the church to the final manifestation at the very end. So we don't have to read the newspaper to find out the very end. All we have to do is read the Bible, read the Word of God, and seek insight and wisdom from the Word of God. It says many, you know, Antichrist is coming, yes, at the very end, but many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us. Notice, they went out from us. Apostasy begins to take place. Even though there is a very end time apostasy in full intensity and full blown manifestation at the very, very last hour, okay, at the very end. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Once again, those that forsake the faith, those that become apostates, they never truly had it. They were with us, they confessed, they partook, they communed, but they didn't have the Spirit of God. They weren't born again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not truly Christian. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Notice the assurance, the security, the eternal security of salvation in Christ. But there will be that exodus, right? People leaving true Christianity. There has been, and it is steadily increasing. I'm surprised to hear, not much time goes by, not a year goes by, that I hear of someone that used to be in a Bible-believing church, and that I see have gone corrupted and have gone now to be part of false churches that abound in this town. False churches corrupted with what we have mentioned. It's going to be subtle, but it's intensifying and it's real. So they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Who is a liar? Go further down. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, that Jesus is the Christ. It's not just to pay lip service to the name of Christ, but it is to confess the incarnate, it's to confess the old creeds and confessions of our historical faith. It is to confess that Christ came in the flesh, the very Son of God, God of God, became flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the God, notice here, who denies the Father, who is liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son that is sent up the Father, the two distinct persons, but equal, consubstantial, in attributes, both divine in the bosom of the Trinity, but in the economic Trinity, in the working out of redemption, the Son is revealed for the work of the Father, which is also the work of the Spirit, each in their proper realms of work for salvation, for redemption. But notice what is being supported here is that the truth is the truth of the triune God at work in redemption in the revealing of Christ and Him crucified for our salvation. He who denies that is Antichrist. More and more we're coming to see religions and even spirituality and even them that call themselves Christians to say, what matters is that you're just a good person. What matters is that morality. What matters is that all people come together. And more, the rise of the beast, the rise of state power and authority, of government power and authority that commands conscience and worship, will put out more and more the standards of goodness. They are sick, corrupt standards of righteousness. And more people will say, yes, that is the morality that is right. That is the way to be a good person. That is, at the end of the day, how to quiet my conscience and how to worship God. Everyone is doing it. The powers that be are proclaiming it. The media are announcing it. This is true morality. And we need to do away with those that oppose it and that stand against it, because they are standing against peace and safety. And we see it happening. It's happening. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now let's go back to Thessalonians and notice what we will soon be looking at in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we hear the following. Now, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It was the doctrine of the Gnostics and those that believed in a spiritual type of resurrection and ascension, that did not believe in a physical resurrection in the day of the Lord. And they were saying that it had already taken place, and that we ascend and resurrect only spiritually as we find those keys, mysterious keys of knowledge to get in touch with the divine. That's Kabbalah, by the way. That is all kinds of spiritualizing and corrupting of Christianity, where the cross and the incarnation and the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of the covenant of grace is set aside for some type of personalized, subjective, moral, and spiritual purification and ascent. And there were some already in the first century that were engaged in that. Say, Christ has not come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless. Here's one of the details that we said we were going to mention. Of one of those details of the end times at the very end, right? It says it will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away. What's the falling away? What began in the first century. What has been happening throughout the history of the Christian church. That people physically and externally become a part of it for a while, and then they fall away and they deny the faith. So that has been, this is the pattern of Christian eschatology, of Christian ultimate day revelation. The things that are prophesied and announced begin to happen after Christ's ascension, throughout the history of the church, and then they intensify in its manifestation and fulfillment to the very end. And that falling away from the faith that begun to happen, as we saw at the end of the first century with the Apostle John, will ramp up to what Paul calls here the falling away, the big falling away. And the man of sin is revealed. And that man of sin, that Antichrist, that bestial power of state government power commanding people's conscience and worship, is revealed. The son of perdition, So notice that is coupled. That final onslaught of Satan is connected to apostasy. Because it's the only way that the state and state powers will join false religion to again ultimately unleash world-scale persecution on Christians. It's coming to us. The hour of testing, God is going to keep us from it. He's not going to remove us from it, but He's going to keep us from what Satan aims at, which is to damn our souls and to cause us to fall away. We, believers, who have the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, and abiding in Christ, will persevere to the end. And what we're going to see in the coming Sundays is a more specific look at they. Who are they? How does this Antichrist, how does this mystery of iniquity that Paul speaks of, he speaks of it in those terms. Notice in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. First century is already at work. What is that mystery of lawlessness and iniquity? It's the old dragon. It's the old serpent. What was the old dragon and old serpent up to? That old dragon and serpent got up to subvert the rule of God among creation and with His creatures. To subvert power. And to subvert power in such a way that in the counterfeit establishment of dragon, bestial, satanic power on the earth, the conscience and the worship of people is commended, summoned, required to function in such a kingdom, just in the same way that in the kingdom of God, the service, the worship, the adoration, the service of the triune God is commended. And those that are part of that kingdom do it gladly, wholeheartedly, with joy. Your will may be done, Father. We pray for that. Well, Satan is out with an agenda so that the nations of the world will do your will be done and will do the Satan's bidding gladly, wholeheartedly, with full conviction. That is the number of the beast, 666. It's a corruption of state power that commands the conscience. The corruption of earthly power. Sometimes state is even more narrow. But in the general sense, it's a corruption of earthly power. And God wants to dwell with the earth, with the inhabitants of the earth. And the dragon has come down to it when he was cast from the accusation of the brethren. We hear in the book of Revelation, as he is bound to no longer deceive the nations in the sense that the gospel goes out. And everywhere the gospel goes, it unbinds, it unfetters, and it casts out the strong man that had the nations captive. But Satan continues and ramps up the attack against the gospel, against God's people in his old attempt to subvert God dwelling with man on the earth, to subvert earthly power, legitimate power, with false worship, false corrupt, false spirituality, false gospel. This is the mystery of lawlessness that has been at work. So the Bible is going to use, and Revelation, which is what we're going to see next Sunday, it's going to use Old Testament images and concepts to situate God's people in the first century as to the nature of the conflict, the battle, and the events of the last day, which had begun and was ramping up all the way to the very last hour. And what are some of those pictures? It comes to them in numbers. It comes to them in animal figures. So it comes to them, for example, in beasts. And what have we seen in the Old Testament? We have seen beasts. We have seen the beasts of Daniel. What are they a reference to? They're a reference to worldly, earthly power, dominion, and empires. So Revelation is a book of figures. It's a book of symbols. The symbols are not pulled out of anywhere. Yes, Revelation is to be interpreted literally, but through its symbols. Not literally in a crass literalism of whatever says there, that's exactly how it goes. No, the numbers have a literal meaning. The figures and the beasts, they have a literal meaning. But don't just count 7 or 3.5 in a literal way. They have a literal meaning. For 3.5 in the Old Testament was time of great clash with Satan and apostasy during the time of Elijah and King Ahab and the wicked false worship Queen Jezebel. And we know what happened there. So the Bible, Revelation, takes 3.5 years. 3.5 years. A time of intense tribulation, trial, conflict with Satan, conflict with state, authority, and power that commands conscience to false worship, to the like of what happened in the Old Testament. They had the reference and they knew. What have we done? We've taken literally the symbol, that is. The symbol has a literal interpretation. And the literal interpretation is that during the time of the church, after Christ came, there will be a conflict with Satan that intensifies in persecution and trial until the very end. But Christ is victor. Christ is victor. It's not 3.5, it's 7. And of that discussion, there's no end. Some think it's 7, it's 3.5. No, it's 3.5 times 2. What do you mean it's 3.5 times 2? Yeah. 7 is to indicate the full, complete time of the conflict, of the struggle. In the same way that that you have the number, you have in Revelation full, complete numbers. And then you have other numbers that also express completion, but it's a subset in experience, instantiation and application of the full number. So we have, for example, 7 years of tribulation or 3.5, right? And then we hear, and you're going to be, we hear in one of the churches, I think it's the church of Smyrna, and you're going to be taken and thrown in jail for 10 days. Oh, we're only going to be in jail for 10 days. Wonderful. No, 10 days is a subset, symbolical number to have a little meaning for a time. Throughout church history, there will be times of incarceration and imprisonment of God's people. How long will it last? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, yeah. Yeah, 3.5 years. Just like it happened in the Old Testament to God's people. And for how long? For 7 years. What do you mean for 7 years? Yeah, for the whole time of the history of the church. But here we are trying to divinize those 3.5 of those 7. Listen, you're going about it the wrong way. I tell you, with all respect and all humility, this is not the way that these numbers and symbols were historically interpreted. It was a thing of the last 2 centuries with John Darby. And the dispensationalism that took hold at the time, it is not old. It is not old. It is new. And Scofield popularized it in America. Yes, the Scofield Bible that we all, for a while, held in such reverence, right? And all the dispensations. So we have beast representing in the Bible the day. And who is that beast? It is earthly power. But it is earthly power that is situated somewhere and with someone, as we're going to see. This is just an advance to wrap it up. It is situated and accompanied by harlot. And the harlot sits on many waters. And the harlot is false worship. is harlotry, spiritual corruption. Who was the harlot back in the day? Jezebel was the harlot, right? And the Canaanite corruption that Israel suffered and gave into, right? So that is the picture in the Old Testament. So now we have another Jezebel. And what is she called? She's called the mother of harlots. She's called the mother of harlots. She's called the great harlot. And she's situated in many waters. Many waters are many peoples and cities and tribes, which is called Babylon. Where does Babylon come from? It comes from the Old Testament. That great city that Nebuchadnezzar built, and at some point said, "What a great empire I have built, and I am God." And then he was humbled. It was that great conflict in the Old Testament between Daniel and the young Hebrews and the statue set up by Nebuchadnezzar in that mighty empire that threatened to destroy Israel. But God always keeping his people to the coming of Christ and even keeping them now to the consummation of our hope in Christ Jesus. So that old principle of lawlessness, of iniquity, has been there from the beginning. And then in the last hour, it takes a very specific manifestation of falling away from the faith and of opposing Christ and the power of the cross and the Christian people. So notice, who are they? Earthly powers that command conscience and word, the conscience of people and the worship of people, situated in the city of Babylon. Where's that city? Everywhere in the world. Everywhere in the world where Satan is always ascending through power to command conscience and worship and to expressly persecute Christians. There is a Babylon that has been in the works in America. And it will rear up that ugly head in full fake splendor. It's coming together and is coming against us for the end times, the very hour, how do we know now that the very end hour is here? Because of the falling away. Because of the falling away in Europe, globally. Because of the falling away in America. The mystery and that Antichrist that had been at work and that mystery of iniquity that has been at work throughout history is upon us in that very, very last hour. That is why the Bible always tells us to be sober. And to be sober, how we're going to see, not to get drunk in Babylon. It doesn't mean not to go and partake of social events and activities with the world in some sort of Puritan fashion. No, no, no. It's to be mindful that there is a mystery of iniquity and lawlessness that is aiming at my conscience and my worship and at binding and controlling me with earthly power in order to draw me away from Christ so that I may participate in Babylon through harlotry. And two, the worship of the beast. And who's behind it? The dragon, the old dragon, the old serpent. So these are the actors. These are they. It is the peace and safety program, contrary to God and Christianity, of earthly powers, organized in Babylon with its harlotry, led by the beast and Antichrist, and energized by the dragon, Satan himself. The conflict is delineated. The actors have been mentioned. And we will unfold a few other details next Sunday as we're going to be looking at Revelation. But the message to the church is, we have not been appointed for wrath. And we shall be kept and delivered to the very end. Amen. The grace of God and the peace of God be with you, church. God bless you. Amen.